Happy Sabbath, brethren. I try really hard not to say good morning. It's still a habit. I'm having morning services, but good afternoon. So I received a message this week from Mr. Andy Lee from the Cleveland area, and really he was copying me on an email message that he was sending to Mr. Thomas. And Mr. Lee had received a message from a man that he felt compelled, that God had told him he needed to share. He admitted in this message, this man, that he had received, this message had not been well received by the ministry as yet, but he wanted for Mr. Lee to decide for himself. Now, it wasn't a day or more after that that I received an email from this individual as well, and it happened to be the exact same message, just copy-pasted, and instead had my name attached to it. This message led to a link to this man's personal website, and on this man's personal website, he had multiple Bible studies of prophetical things that he believed were true, and also a message that he wanted to direct to the fragmented churches of God. It was very lengthy. I did not read the entire thing. And his ultimate point was, he can prove in Scripture that Jesus Christ said, we have to unite as fragmented churches of God before Jesus Christ would return. I really appreciate the sermonette and how well these two messages are going to dovetail together. It's good for us to be cautious to possible deception that is out there. We have many warnings in the Bible about deception. Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Deception is rampant. It's thorough. Jesus said this in Mark 13:22, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We know, we believe, we are at the end of the age. And so these deceptions will get stronger and stronger. And so this got me wondering, what does the Bible say about false prophets? Growing up in the church, there's been plenty of talk about Bible prophecy. In fact, maybe for some, the most interesting thing to talk about when it comes to the Bible might be prophetical instances. And a lot of times when we have somebody that is entertaining this individual belief, we go to 2 Peter 1:20, and it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I'd like to turn there, if you don't mind, so that we can gain a little bit of context here. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the second epistle he wrote. This was an epistle he wrote knowing his time was short. So for him, it was a very urgent thing. He cared dearly for these people, and he wanted to give everything that he had so that they could hold on to the truth, because he knew false prophets were a threat. And so he reminds them in chapter 1 that he was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And he encourages them, the things that they were already taught, hold on to those things. So we'll jump in here at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, that you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Continuing on into chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter mentions in this section the value of God's word, that including prophecy, and that it's a light for us, something that can help us on our way. Peter makes it clear that prophecy means exactly what God means for it to be. Could the word of God be twisted by those interpreting prophecy? Yes, it can. It can, and it is in instances. People can incorrectly twist the word. However, that doesn't change the meaning of God's word. God's word stands. This book and all the prophecy included is completely done by the inspiration of God. There's some instances that we can feel confident about that this is true prophecy fulfilled, and that is when the Bible interprets itself. As an example, Jesus and the prophecies he fulfilled from the Old Testament in the New, we can say confidently, this was done, this is complete, this is fulfilled. But when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy in the future, most of us will admit we see through a glass darkly. We don't know and understand all the details of the prophecy. God didn't give it to us so that we would know every single specific thing. That wasn't the intention of the prophecy. So with this understanding, what exactly is Peter trying to get across? Peter is suggesting, he's saying, we can't change prophecy. We can't make up an explanation for it. The prophecy means exactly what God wants it to mean, not whatever a false person says that it means. Now, whatever they said, most of us have, I would believe most of us have a natural fear of God, and that we wouldn't want to say something out of turn. And that fear and respect, it keeps us from saying things like, I have a message from God, and being very dogmatic about it. Because, as we know, God hasn't been literally speaking to prophets for thousands of years, not in that way. Instead, we receive communication through the Holy Spirit. And that's harder for us to discern. So we want to be careful with our words. Peter also, he wanted people to be careful with their words and be watching what was being said. When we have somebody say quite confidently that this is absolutely 100% from God, that's either a really big step in faith, or perhaps it's a lax way to approach our communication and our relationship with God. We don't want to be guilty of saying God said something when he didn't. In an age when God isn't currently speaking through dreams or visions, how can we be sure whether or not somebody is a prophet or a messenger or a disciple of God? That's my SBS for today after the long intro. In an age when God isn't currently speaking through dreams or visions, how can we be sure whether or not someone is a prophet or a messenger or a disciple of God? And for an answer, we're going to dig through the Bible. We're veterans. We know that the answer has to come from God every time, all the time. God gives us the answers we need. We're going to start mainly in the Old Testament. So if you turn with me back to Numbers, and we're going to examine some things that God says. This won't be an exhaustive study because the Bible says a lot about prophets. Numbers chapter 12. There was a period of time where Miriam and Aaron, they spoke up against Moses, like Moses was the only one God was working through. And so God addresses them. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Now, he goes on to make a distinction between Moses and these others, but from this, we understand, and we have other proofs in the Bible that show us that God, in times past, spoke to prophets according to their dreams and their visions. That's how God delivered message, according to his words. And the obvious question that comes from that, then, is how would they know whether they were telling the truth or not? Because it wasn't a widespread vision or it wasn't a widespread dream. How would they know if that prophet was real? Now, for some, there's a temptation to fabricate the feeling of self-worth. Many of us feel that we want to be profitable. We want to be useful. We want to be helpful. And in some cases, people go so far as to being deceitful to try to show worth. I worked with a man in my former employment who was a habitual liar. And he was a salesman, and so was I. He felt the need to receive all the credit for all things, except when things went wrong. Then he would do everything he could to cast shade on others and not accept any of the blame. This man was a very good liar. He did it a lot. But as we all know, what we sow, that's what we're going to reap. And his sins found him out. He was caught with them. So we know that our carnality is subject to these type of things. We're just looking in Galatians at the works of the flesh. So how would it affect faithful people during the old covenant times? Would they be expecting that some people would make these things up? Or would they just expect the people were going to be telling the truth? Were they more trusting? We don't know for sure. But we do know that God gave them a heads up that there were going to be false prophets. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Evidently, God had periods of time where he was testing Israel in the Old Covenant period. And we know that there was rampant idolatry through the history of Israel. Not that Judah was very much better. So that means that they failed some of these tests. The tests came and some fell for it. And notice that it says here that you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer that is speaking words against God. So if you don't know the person, that requires hearing, that requires discerning. How, with what, according to verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So how would they discern these things? What should they do? Listen to God. That is our litmus test. That is always our test. We better know God's commandments. If we don't know God's commandments, then we won't know how to weigh the words. You know, some time ago, Mr. Armstrong would point to the Bible and he'd say, prove it for yourselves. That's the idea. We need to know from our Bible what the truth is. And then when we hear things, we can weigh it. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. When a person was intentionally deceiving so as to draw people away from themselves, they would be put to death. Now, we are not a sovereign nation as a church group. We are a spiritual group, so we don't perform these types of judgments. However, the idea, that principle of putting people out makes a lot of sense because these people, they are dangerous. They want to draw people away, so you don't entertain, you put away. You don't allow that to be in the midst of the flock. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. But when there's a sinister intent to deceive, the importance really needs to be recognized. Even if it's your own kin, you're not to tolerate the idea of somebody pulling you away from God and risking that for others as well. There were severe measures put in place, and the idea likely was to keep people from doing it at all, that this was such a severe punishment that you wouldn't dare. And the problem, of course, was that they would lead people away from God. And if you're led away from God, you're led away from everything good in this life, including salvation, which only comes through God. So it's a serious risk, and that's why there's such heavy emphasis on the Israelites to avoid the pagan peoples, because God knew that it was going to lead them away. And it did many times. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This time we'll start in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Many times in Scripture, we're given this clear delineation from Israel or to Israel to stay away. You stick to God's ways and only God's ways. God's ways don't change, so they're not hard to follow. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. It's going to stay the same. It's going to be consistent. Same is true for us today. It's his way that he wants us to follow, not some other strange practices of whatever. So as we continue to read now here, we're going to see that the context that he's going in towards is addressing abominations common to the other nations, specifically referring to spiritual communication or communication with the spiritual world. So let's continue on in verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now, we don't understand very much about the spiritual world, or I should say, we don't have a complete picture of what's going on in the spiritual world. Again, we look through a glass dimly. But we do know that there is absolutely spiritual things happening constantly. In fact, in a sense, the spiritual is the real world we recognize, because the physical passes away. But the spiritual is a more permanent place. So, as he says here, God didn't appoint or permit or allow these forms of communication with the spiritual world. That's not how he wanted it to go for them. And the same goes for us. I wanted to look at a particular word here. The word soothsayer here in verse 10 and verse 14. The definition is rather generic. It's to cover or to cloud over, to act covertly, i.e. practice magic. But one of the translations, if you have an old King James Version, you'll notice that it translated as an observer of times. An observer of times. It sounds a little bit like somebody that would call out dates, maybe. An observer of times. And God mentions that these other nations, that they're going to be dispossessed because of their actions, include these nations that heeded the diviners, or the soothsayers, possibly those observers of time. Continuing on here in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise you up, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. If there's ever a question of who we should listen to, here's a good answer. We listen to Christ's words. God followed through on his word. He sent a prophet. And notice the translators, they recognized this prophecy and they correctly capitalized the P here, knowing that it's talking about Christ. Christ came from amongst them. He came from Judah, from their own people. Jesus spoke the word of God, and it's him that we must hear. And whoever doesn't, there's trouble. Trouble for him, trouble from God. So what did Jesus say about specific times? Once again, there's a normal quote that we often will rehearse when somebody starts to say it's going to be such and such time before this and that. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Interesting here that he says, not even the angels of heaven, as we were just talking about spiritual communication. We're going to have to get into that a little bit more. But this is part of the Olivet prophecy, and it was kickstarted by his disciples, and they asked him, when will these things be? It's a good reminder for us that specific time of events are less important than hearing and doing what God says. That's what's important, and that's our test, doing what God says. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. This is why we should all take care when we are speaking amongst each other and speaking at services. We do not want to say something out of turn because God does hold us accountable. We're wise to keep that in mind. We better not be presumptuous when we're speaking about God. The punishment for ancient Israelites was death. What's our punishment today? Well, we'd be wise to imagine that it's probably significant. Continuing on in verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God explains here, a false prediction is a sign, and it's rather obvious that the person spoke presumptuously because God is always right. God's not guessing. He doesn't have to. He knows. And notice here that it doesn't say that somebody that speaks presumptuously is a false prophet. They are a presumptuous prophet. And I think there's a delineation there that we can be clear of. Because before in chapter 13, when we were reading about a false prophet, the false prophet was intentionally trying to lead away from God. And that's an important distinction. Sometimes we might get things wrong. We might be presumptuous. But we don't want to lead people away, certainly. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we see an example of two prophets. One is in line with God, and the other, not so much. It's certainly an example of a presumptuous prophet, and it seems plausible that this man also would be a false prophet, attempting to lead people away from God. So let's review that example in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. As we get into this, we're going to notice something very strange that God has Jeremiah do. Jeremiah 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck. As we know, a yoke would be something that they would strap on oxen or donkeys for work in the field. And this is apparently literal, as we'll read later in the verse, it's taken off. So he was walking around with this yoke put on for this specific purpose, according to God. Verse 3. And send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to serve him. So God calls Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, his servant. God was using Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his will. And this included the chastisement of many different nations. So this was surely not popular news to those of Judah. Continuing in verse 8, And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Eternal, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. At this point, God gives a very direct warning. He lets them know what is going to happen, and immediately he gives them a warning for not to believe otherwise. Don't believe any other false prophets. Could he have been more clear in this message? Continue in verse 12. And I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words. Now this is Jeremiah continuing his dialogue, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, and your people by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Eternal, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all the people. So now this is coupled of the groups. He was speaking to the king, now the priests, now all the people that he's bringing this message. Thus says the Lord, Do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? Jeremiah did his due diligence. He went and told the king. He went and told the priests. He told the people. They were thoroughly warned. All right, let's jump down to chapter 28 now. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Zur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. This was the same year that they had just received those messages. Hananiah gives what probably would have been a popular message, and the idea that the people didn't want to be subject to Babylon. And so he says, good news. God's broken the yoke of Babylon. But how many people would have remembered that message Jeremiah gave? It seems that if a prophet came with a yoke around his neck, that'd be something you'd remember, some strange event. And he was saying that a king, a pagan king, was being used as God's servant. That seems like something that you would remember. But the other may be more appealing. Well, the yoke's going to be lifted. Well, that's great. That's good news. So maybe some believe that, and maybe some remembered the message. Let's continue in verse 3. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Eternal, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. We notice here in verse 3 that Hananiah set times. He sets dates for their release. And why? What would urge him to set these times or these dates? Was it a spiritual force? Did he completely fabricate this? We don't really know. But we do know what was said by God. And he said that this was going to happen. Through Jeremiah, he delivered the message that there were going to be false prophets. They were going to tell them opposite. And here, Hananiah, he fulfills that. And so likely some were excited to hear the good news, and hopefully some remembered the message. Jeremiah remembered the message, even though he would have liked it if it had been true, as we'll read his words, starting in verse 9. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord, and the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Wouldn't that be great? Nevertheless, verse 7, hear now this word which I speak in your hearing, in the hearing of all the peoples, the prophets who have been before me and before you of old, prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. That's the history of the prophets, the warnings. Return to God. You're going to be punished. Verse 9, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So Jeremiah admits, boy, that would be great, Hananiah, if you were right. But consider the example of the prophets before you. And the truth is, time will tell. Time will find out who the true prophet is here. Verse 10. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck, and he broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Eternal. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the 7th month. God considers the message that Hananiah delivered as rebellion. Rebellion against the Eternal. It's a very serious charge. It cost Hananiah his life. And according to Scripture here, he died within about 2 months after declaring this false prophecy. Now, do all false prophets die this quickly? No, not necessarily. We're living in an age where we have seen false prophets come around. I mean, there's several that we know right now in the U.S., that they have predicted times and events, and they've claimed that this special status belonged to them, and yet their prophecies have failed. They've enticed people to send in their own savings for their own purposes. They are false prophets. Now, we're not going to be deceived because we stay close to God. And that is our test. We stick close to God. We obey him. And what a shame it is that they have a following at all still, despite them proving themselves to be false prophets. There's many examples of prophets in the book, but I'd like to turn to one now that gives us a little bit more detail into the spiritual world. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Recently, we've heard some messages or read some articles from the church that talk about having a biblical worldview, which is kind of a scope that we can look through current events. We use the Bible, and then we can see and understand some things from Scripture. And Scriptures like we're going to read here in 1 Kings chapter 22, they kind of help shape our spiritual worldview, an understanding of the world that we cannot see, but knowing things are going on because of what God has told us in his word. 1 Kings chapter 22. Verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. So we're going to jump into a story about Jehoshaphat, a fairly good king who apparently had a good relationship with the king of Israel, who is Ahab. Ahab, as we know, was a very evil king, but the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, fairly good. Anyways, continuing on to verse 3. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." So Jehoshaphat makes this proclamation that they are allies, they are one, but he has this very good example. Before we go and do this thing, we should pray about it. We should go talk to God. We should hear what he has to say about that. And that's something that we can take to heart. And I wish I could say that something, oh, I do that perfectly. But so many times it's like something happens and maybe we jump right into that and then remember, boy, we should have prayed about that. So this is a good example for us. Stick to God. Stick to his input. Seek him first. We'll continue on here in verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, the Eternal, that we may inquire of him?" Now, we can't tell why necessarily, but between verses 6 and 7, Jehoshaphat understands that these prophets are not God's prophets. If we were Hebrew and we were reading this, it would jump out at us immediately because two different words are used here. We have the Lord in all capitals, which is the identifying name of God. And we don't know the perfect pronunciation because it is all consonants. YHVH is typically how you'd spell it. And it doesn't contain vowels. So it's traditionally pronounced Yahweh, or some pronounce it Jehovah or Jehovah, which adds the vowels from my Lord, or Adonai, which is the term that the other prophets used. Adonai being my Lord is more of a proper address. Yahweh, or the Eternal, is a name. So Jehoshaphat says, is there anybody of Israel's God here? It's an identifier. And as we go through the kings and the period of time of the Israelites, we'll notice that God wanted to be set apart from all the other pagan things going on. He was God. So continuing on here, we remember this is important because Israel came out of many false gods through Egypt. and idolatry was very prevalent in that time. We know that Israel was nestled among nations that worshipped Baal, Moloch, Ashtoreth, several different flavors of pagan entities. So continuing on then, Jehoshaphat asked for somebody to talk to Israel's God, to Yahweh, the clear distinction. And in verse 8, we have, "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, the Eternal. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.'" It's a rather amusing scripture here, but it totally squares with what God says about the prophets. Ahab was bad. He was evil. So when a true prophet of God would go and talk, what would the answer be to Ahab? It would always have been bad news for Ahab, because Ahab was evil. He was doing bad things. So he says, "Man, I hate this guy, because he always says bad things." He always said true things. Verse 9. "Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring Micah, the son of Imlah, quickly.' And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on the robe, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, 'Thus says the Eternal, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed.' And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Eternal will deliver it into the king's hand.'" So all these prophets are consistent now. They're saying, go to war, you're going to win. And as you'll notice here, they're starting to use the term YHVH, that Yahweh, the Eternal will deliver you. So maybe they were trying to pacify Jehoshaphat with this, or because we understood from before that they were clearly not God's prophets, or at least not exclusive to God. Maybe they considered him one of their gods. But we'll continue in verse 13. "The messenger who had gone to call Micah spoke to him, saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement.' And Micah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, whatever the Eternal says, that I will speak.'" So they try to get Micah to fall in line with the other guys, but he's a true prophet. "I'm only going to say what God says to say. That's all." Verse 15. "Then he came to the king, and the king said to Micah, 'Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.' So the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" If we read just verse 15, it would sound like, well, he is falling in line with the others. But we miss a sarcasm that's put there. Just like when we're texting, if we didn't have emojis, sometimes it'd be really hard to understand what somebody means. But we get this thick sarcasm. "Go, do as you say, he will prosper you." And he says, "Don't give me that. How many times have I told you, don't do this to me?" And so we continue then, verse 17. "Then he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that had no shepherd. And the Eternal said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" So remember that in Numbers, God had delineated when he spoke to his prophets, it was through prayer or visions. And this falls in line with that. Micah had received a vision of this. Verse 18. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And then Micah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Eternal sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left.'" We don't often get a view of the spiritual realm, but we're given in this verse a picture that Micah saw. There's these spirit beings. God Almighty is on his throne, and they're on his right hand and on his left. There's many of them. And in the book of Revelation, we have similar pictures where the throne room of God is a busy place. Important things are happening, affecting all of mankind according to God's plan. Now, why? God is almighty. We don't believe that he needs other beings. He's omnipotent. It's all power belongs to him. So perhaps he desires to work with others. Maybe he likes having those relationships. Maybe he follows the wisdom that he gave to us, and he says that there's counsel, there's wisdom in counsel. We don't really know why, but whatever the reasons are, we're given this picture, this imagery of what is going on. And let's continue reading, verse 20. And the Eternal said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." Then the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit to the mouth of the prophets." And he said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Eternal has declared disaster against you." This reminds us a little bit of what we could read about in Job. What did God tell Israel that at times he would do? He would test them. He's not ashamed or embarrassed to declare what he does. He's sovereign. All power belongs to him. He does what he wants, whatever he thinks is best. Not what he thinks is best, what he knows is best. And in this case, he allowed a deceptive spirit to come down, what we would call a demon, to succeed, to deceive all these false prophets. And they would succeed ultimately because God said so, but partly because, remember, Ahab, he was not obeying God. He was not following God. God judges, God tests. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to obey God. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, went near and struck Micah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Eternal go from me to speak to you?" Now, Zedekiah, he's either upset or he's playing along. If he thought he was a true prophet, he's really upset. He's saying, "How would the Spirit of God come out of me into you and speak a totally different thing? What you're saying doesn't even make sense." But Micah says in verse 25, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." Then the king of Israel said, "Micah, take Micah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace." Then Micah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." He wanted the people to hear what God had said, not to be deceived, to follow God, to obey God. Ahab wasn't. Now, hopefully Micah didn't suffer in prison the rest of his days. We don't know. We do know that God, he takes care of his people. We also know sometimes God allows difficult things to happen. But what we do know is that Micah was from God, and everything that God prophesied to happen did happen. We're not going to read through the rest of the story, but Ahab is killed, and Israel is scattered. They are defeated just like God said. And this story, among others, it helps us get a little bit of a visual that there are very much active spirits out there that are deceiving spirits. They are allowed to deceive men. And God, at times, he initiates that testing. What does God want to accomplish? Well, proving, that's something he does. He also accomplishes his will and his judgment. As Ahab met his fate, just as God said he would. God decides. Now, we looked at a couple spots that talk about false prophets. Let's look at a few examples of prophets that were sent by God to compare and contrast a little bit what their purpose was, how they are identified. So let's go to Judges chapter 6. Back a few chapters, Judges chapter 6. Right before the time of Gideon, surprise, surprise, Israel was not listening to God. So God sends a prophet. Judges chapter 6, verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Eternal sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." In times just like this, before Gideon, people cried to God for help, and he sent a prophet in this case. The prophet pointed out to them, you're not listening to God's direction. God told you what to do. This is what he said was going to happen, and this has happened to you. What does God want for them, and what did he want for us? He wants obedience. Follow my way. Mine is the only way. That's what a prophet delivers, God's way. Turn forward just a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll read verse 19 and 20. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19 and 20. So Samuel grew, and the Eternal was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. How did they know Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord? God let none of his words fall to the ground. Some translations say that none of his words failed. The NET translation says it this way: Samuel continued to grow, and the Lord was with him. None of his prophecies fell to the ground unfulfilled. So Samuel had been established by God clearly to them, because when Samuel spoke, that's what happened. What the words he said happened. It was the truth. He was trustworthy. He didn't come out of nowhere with a strange message. He wasn't a stranger to them. He was consistent. Jumping ahead to chapter 7, just one page over in my Bible. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Eternal with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the land of the Philistines, from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and served the Eternal only. So what did Samuel preach? He preached, return to God. Obey God. Don't follow some other way. This is a consistent theme of the true prophet of God from the God Almighty. Elijah was similar. Let's go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 and look at his example. 1 Kings 17:19 had been taken care of by a widow, and there was a miracle with some bread. 1 Kings 17, we'll jump into the story of verse 17. 1 Kings 17:17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious there was no breath in him. And some translations say he died. So whether he was very close to death or dead, this was a very serious situation. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, carried her up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Eternal and said, "O Eternal, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child, with the breath of the child, came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." This widow proclaims that Elijah is the Son of Man, because of what he did. Did Elijah heal her son? No, God healed her son. Elijah advocated to God on her behalf. He prayed to God, and God heard. And she recognized him as a true man of God because of what Elijah did. Elijah was a man that went to take care of her and him, her son, the best he could. If someone is a man of God, a prophet or a messenger of God, there will be consistency, there will be proof. They will be speaking God's word and they will be for God's people. We can see this also in Ezra. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. Just after Chronicles. Ezra chapter 5, we'll just read two verses here. Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So here they were speaking God's word. Verse 2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. The prophets helped. They were an aid to the people, not causing division, but they were right there with them to accomplish the goal. They put their money where their mouth was. Paul is a great example of this as well. If we follow the story of Paul, he preaches a very powerful word of love and conversion, and you can see it in his own life because we have chronicled all these steps he took. He followed his words. He was there for the people he loved, and he loved God. Someone who's a true prophet or a true person of God, they will not only preach the truth of God and none other, but they will live by that word of God. Their example will be good. There's so many more examples we can go to. Instead, now I'd like to turn to Jesus Christ and his example. He's our Savior, he's our King, but he was also called the prophet, as we saw earlier. So let's turn to Matthew. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'd just like to quote Matthew 5:17 on the way. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So jumping in then in Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Jesus links the law and the prophets in more places than one. Why? Because the prophets spoke of the law, and they kept the law. They are consistent. Both are from God, and they're preserved for us. And he says here, the prophet's message, it was for us, for men, to love one another. That's a true prophet's message. A prophet is known or discovered by his words and his example. Continuing on in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Right on the heels of mentioning of how loving one another is a description of the law and prophets, he says, this is the harder way. It's more difficult. The broad way is the easy way. That leads to destruction. And in the Old Testament, we read the example of Jeremiah and Hananiah. And Jeremiah's message was the more difficult one, but it was the right one. It was from God. And Hananiah's was the easier message, but that led to destruction. Sometimes it's easier to do the wrong thing, but God still condemns it. Continuing on in chapter 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They have an appearance of being like us, but they're different. Just like a wheat and a tare. Similar at first. But he continues here. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. It's a very clear admonition from Jesus on how we can identify it's by fruits. People prove themselves over time. It might be sneaky at first. It might be hard to see because they are very similar in appearance, just like the examples that we've received. But eventually their hypocrisy, their acting, will be identifiable according to God's standard. Now we're going to come right back to Matthew 7, but I'm going to jump to Ezekiel. You can turn with me if you like. Ezekiel chapter 22. It's another bad example. Ezekiel chapter 22, starting in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of the prophets, of her prophets, in her midst, is like roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things, they have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so I am profaned among them. So in this example in Ezekiel, between the prophets and the priests, we see them breaking the two great commandments. They're not loving the people. In fact, they're tearing them up. They're being preyed upon. And they're not loving God, but rather they're profaning God. Those are signs of falseness. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Their works are proof of who they are. What do they identify themselves as? They look like wolves. The entire land is living the same way. Kind of feels maybe like our land right now. And if that's the case, maybe they get away with it. But within God's church, we're different. We have different standards. We are obeying God. And when we see actions like that, it should be a red flag for us. It stands out. Verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. This is one that we've heard recently in messages. We talk about this, that God, he has an expectation. What does he see? And when Ezekiel was given this prophecy, he wasn't in Jerusalem. We're not in Jerusalem either. But what does God see in our land? And then what is our message? Are we standing in the gap? Do we speak honestly what God is saying? Or do we sugarcoat it for an easier message, something a little bit more palatable? What is our organization doing? Are we telling the truth, or are we afraid that the truth is too harsh? It's not satisfactory. We definitely don't want to be found by God speaking words he didn't say and then saying they're from God. That's dangerous. That's not what a true people of God would do. So turning back to Matthew 7 and verse 21, Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we consider this from the eyes of somebody that is sincerely a false prophet, they believe that they're doing right, and they say, God, didn't I prophesy in your name? You gave me those messages, and I gave it. And he says, apart from me. You practice lawlessness. That's the identifier. You didn't do what I said. What are the fruits of that person? Are they preaching strange things? Are they following God's commandments? Or are they practicing lawlessness as a wolf in sheep's clothing? You know, the idea there again is that they kind of sort of fit in. Maybe they have a worldwide Church of God background. You know, they're through some splinter groups. They've been apparently keeping the Sabbath on a holy day, so it seems very similar. But are they loving their brethren, or are they living off their brethren? Are they representing God at his command, or are they saying things that God never told them to say? Ultimately, what do we need to consider? What do we need to be worried about? In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." We build on God. We obey him. It doesn't matter what somebody else says God is saying. We look to what God says. We listen to him. All of us have God's word. So final scripture, if you turn with me to Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24, we know that the disciples asked him, when are these things going to happen? Tell us. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness is likened to false prophets. Brethren, there have been false prophets for thousands of years. And in God's wisdom, he gave us warning ahead of time in his word that there would be those times coming. And here in Matthew, we have a confirmation from Jesus, our King, the Alpha and the Omega, that these things were going to happen, especially at the end of the age. So what have we seen from his word about identifying individuals? A true messenger, a teacher, or a prophet of God is one that delivers God's word without deviation, without liberty. The message can often be one of consequence for disobedience, or perhaps an admonishment to return to the obedience of God. False prophet is the opposite. They deliver their own message. Maybe it's the message of a lying spirit. Their message might be easier. It leads away from God and God's ways. A true disciple, a messenger, a teacher, or a prophet of God is one that obeys God's word. Examples in the Bible show how many proved themselves over a period of time, and they were identified then by people as men of God. False prophet is the obvious. They don't listen to God. And it might be for dishonest gain. And it might be deceptive where there's a blend of some. Whatever the case, we will be able to identify them by their fruits according to Jesus' own words. So is it possible that God will ever send a prophet, a false prophet, to test us? Yes, according to the word, it seems very likely. But we can be very confident moving forward as long as we obey God. That is the constant. God desires obedience from us, and if we're listening to him and we know his word, we have no reason to fear other men or evil spirits. Obey God.